If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, let's consider Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 19, under the sermon title, A Warning Against the Abolition of Law. Matthew 5, starting in verse 17. Christ says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this as I seek to expound this text. I was warned in seminary, when you're preaching, you don't go and take the congregation into all the details about the Greek and the tenses of words and stuff like that, because it's like taking your dining room guests into the kitchen and showing them the kitchen. What you need to do is you need to present them a meal and give them the meal. You don't need to tell them how you got to that meal, per se. Today, I want to sort of give you something of a tour of the kitchen against that counsel, but I do believe that by looking at something of the details in this passage that I think you'll have your feet set on firmer ground. There is a theology that dominates modern Christianity today, and that is the idea that Jesus came to fulfill the law in our stead, and therefore, because he fulfilled that law now is no longer binding upon the Christian. They will cite Romans 10:4 in favor of this theology. Christ is the end of the law, we hear. And of course, the American way of reading that text is that Christ now terminates the binding force of the law upon the Christian. That text actually says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That if you do not have Christ, your only hope of righteousness is that you obey every detail of that law. And sometimes they will cite, perhaps in support of Christ as the end of the law, Romans 6:14, which is often ushered in, "You are not under law, but under grace." And again, this verse is misquoted, because that verse actually says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And so if grace is the opposite of having sin master over one, being in grace, not being under law, is not being under the demand or sin being master over us. And so it is really the idea of lawlessness is no longer the case. It's not sin as master over us that is contrasted with grace. 1 John 3:4 puts it this way. John says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And so if sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, salvation can never be that we are saved unto a law, a life of sin. So the law, not being under law, is not being under the lawlessness of sin. Romans 6:15, Paul keeps us from going down the wrong understanding there when he says, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be." And so if he's asking us, shall we sin? Shall we be transgressors of the law because we're not under law but under grace? And he says, that should never be the case. And I think that alone should settle the issue. So if Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law, is not really teaching the idea of a termination of the law, and Romans 6:14 is not teaching that we are that Christ ended the law, certainly Matthew 5:17-19, which is probably the third text used most often in arguing for this theology. And I thank God for the opportunity to take a look at this text today, and I hope to take a careful approach to this that should dispel that this text as well is not teaching that Christ has brought an end to the binding nature of law. So let's look at this passage under two headings. First of all, Christ is not ending the law. Dispensational theology has brought to Christianity a law-grace dichotomy. And I think this has led to a real misunderstanding of the law's place today. C.I. Scofield says this, "The most obvious and striking division of the word of truth is that between law and grace. Indeed, these contrasting principles characterize the two most important dispensations, the Jewish and Christian. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So you can see this law, grace, as contrasting principles. "Everywhere," he says, "the scriptures present law and grace in sharply contrasted spheres. The mingling of them in much of the current teaching of the day spoils both, for law is robbed of its terror and grace of its freeness." And I think, again, that's just a pitting law and grace against each other in too much of a sterilized compartmentalization. Joseph Fletcher, who's the father of situational ethics, says law ethics are still the enemy. What he says is it's the situation that determines what's right and what's wrong, not some moral code given to us by the lawgiver. He says there are no rules, then adds that one must love in all situations. Now you can see the self-refuting nature of that. There are no rules except this one rule that I'm going to impose upon you. There are no rules. But then he immediately adds another rule. You must love in all situations. Of course, isn't that a rule as well? And how do you love? What does love look like? If I steal from my neighbor, am I loving him? How do you know what love looks like? A very subjective standard. But you notice when Fletcher sets up his own rules because he's so offended at God's rules, he plays God. He plays the one who authoritatively sets his standards upon the people. And so I want to look at this text, three arguments that I want to level or use in support of the idea that no one should read this passage as if Christ is loosening the law's demands upon the believer. The first argument I want to argue is the inceptive force of the Greek to think, do not think in verse 7 carries an inceptive force where I think Bonson rightly argues that these opening words ought to be translated, "Do not even begin to think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." See, the temptation might be that now that Christ has come and obeyed that law on our behalf, therefore now that law has no longer any binding force. And this inceptive idea would carry with it the idea, don't go down that path. That's not the direction I'm going. Don't even begin to entertain that kind of an idea. A second argument would be the repetition of Jesus' denial. Notice how he puts it. He says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets," and then repeats, "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, when an author or a speaker uses repetition, it is usually for stress, to make more emphatic that they are trying to bring attention to a point. And here, clearly, the repetition points to the fact that Christ is not abolishing that law, but rather to fulfill it. And then the third argument would be the consequence of annulment. Verse 19, notice he says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So here the idea, if you annul, you're least, and if you keep, you are great in the kingdom of heaven. So it doesn't necessarily mean that if you are erroneously teaching the idea of the least commandment, nullifying that, that doesn't mean you won't be in the kingdom. You're in the kingdom, but you would be considered least in the kingdom. And so God is giving greater honor to those who keep and teach the binding nature of God's holy law. And if we just think of the flip side of that coin, you might remember how in Luke 17 and Mark 9, where Christ is saying that if you cause one of the least of these children to stumble, i.e., when you teach them to break one of the least commandments, you cause them to stumble, that it would be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and you'd be cast into the sea. And so annulling certainly does not have the blessings of God attached to it. So I would say for those three reasons, we ought to clearly understand he's not doing away with the law. Now, the second main point of your outline is that Jesus is confirming the law. He's underscoring that. Verse 17, he tells us that he came for the purpose to fulfill. The word there that is translated to fulfill is plerao. Now, I believe it is true that Jesus fulfilled the law's demands in our stead. Our righteousness is because Christ obeyed the law perfectly. He satisfied God's demands for justice, and therefore, that righteous standard is given now as a gift to the sinner. I do not deny that. And I think the fact that that is a truth, that has that pressures a lot of people into taking that sense here in Matthew 5. I don't believe that can be the case. Secondly, I also believe it is true that Christ did fulfill the Old Testament types and shadows. So the law and the prophets, as a reference to the whole Old Testament, it is true that Christ fulfilled the temple imagery. He fulfills the David, the righteous king. He fulfills the paschal lamb, the high priest, and a number of other types and shadows. But again, that can't be the sense of what Christ is talking about in terms of fulfilling. Neither of these senses to fulfill will do justice to the passage, its context, and the way the law is treated in the rest of Scripture. So it would probably help you to know that there are a number of definitions that a very reputable lexicon, Lowe and Nida, give for the senses of plerao. One is to cause to happen with the implication of fulfilling some purpose. To cause to happen, to make happen, to fulfill. They cite Matthew 1:22, all this happened in order to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So that's the first sense. A second sense is to give the true or complete meaning to something, to give the true meaning to provide the real significance of. And interesting, it is here that they cite Matthew 5:17. I did not come to destroy, but to give true meaning to the law. And they offer a note. In speaking of true meaning, it may be useful to, in some languages, to use a phrase meaning real intent, real purpose. And so they're arguing to not translate just fulfill, but to give the real intent of the past, of whatever it is. A third meaning, to relate fully the content of a message, to proclaim, to tell fully, to proclaim completely. And they cite Romans 15, 19, where Paul says, I have told you fully the good news about Christ. Four is to provide for by supplying a complete amount, to provide for completely or to supply fully. They cite Philippians 4, 18. I have been fully provided for now that Epaphroditus has brought me your gifts. A fifth definition, to make something total or complete. To make complete, to complete the number of. They cite Romans 6, 11. Until the number of their fellow servants and fellow believers would be completed. You see, so you get the sense of pleroo has this idea of bringing fullness of something to bear upon a situation. I think one of the most helpful uses of this word for our understanding comes from 1 Kings 1:11 through 14, where, remember, where Adonijah has usurped the throne, and Nathan comes and he speaks to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and he says, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? So now, come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to King David and say to him, have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, Nathan says, I will come in after you, and I will pleroo your words. I'll come and fulfill your words, so that they no longer are binding. I will come in and I will confirm. I'll underscore. I'll add strength to. I will undergird and make more powerful what you are saying. I think that's the sense that we need to bring to the Matthew 5 passage, that use of the word pleroo. And I will argue that case for four reasons. First of all, the contrast between abolish and fulfill. Matthew 5:17, Christ says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And here the English conjunction but translates in a Greek word, allah, which is the emphatic form of a contrast. And so it is a radical contrast between opposing ideas. And so whatever meaning we are to ascribe to the word fulfill, to pleroo, it must be the opposite of abolish. So we lose that contrast if we read this passage as if Jesus were saying that he did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law in our stead in order that that law would no longer become binding upon us. That it's to do away with that law. It's no longer binding. It's effectively to abolish it. And so I find for the contrast that that can't be the sense. A second reason is the affirmation of the details. Point B, the affirmation of the details. Notice verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. Now, most of you are well aware that this jot or tittle in the Hebrew, or a yod and a tittle. In the Greek, it's an iota or a keria. It would be the equivalent of the smallest letter. In the English, it would be like our I and our J. A capital I and a capital J are distinguished by the J just has a little hook at the bottom. The I has a little cross across it. That would be the tittle. The tittle is a little bump on a Hebrew letter. The resh and the dalet are distinguished. The resh is the R, and the dalet has a little bump that distinguishes it. Same thing like our P and our R have just one little leg, or our O and the Q, just one little mark in the letter, and that distinguishes it between two radically different letters. And then I would be the smallest letter. And so he's saying, I didn't come to nullify or to abolish, to destroy the least letter or stroke of the letter of the Old Testament. That's not my purpose. And so the affirmation of the details makes no sense if he's throwing out the whole. A third argument is the duration of the cosmos. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke or the letter shall pass away from the law. How long will heaven and earth be here? We know that the renewed heavens and renewed earth are something that will go on through eternity, that this is an earth and heaven that will be here forever. And so the effect of this is my law is binding forever, that these will never perish, and therefore the law will never perish in its minute details. And here's where the theonomists, in terms of the least stroke of the law, the exhaustive details of the Old Testament law are binding today. And so Psalm 119:160, we read, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. And then the fourth argument that I would level for the continuing validity of the Old Testament law is the explanatory commentary. When Jesus explains his meaning, he does not speak of his redemptive work. He doesn't speak of his satisfaction of God's justice, the law's demands. He does not even speak of his fulfilling the types and shadows of the Old Testament. In fact, he doesn't point to anything of his own work. What he does point to is to those who are following him, that whoever annuls the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, why would he explain what he's just getting at if he was trying to say, I'm fulfilling the law, so it doesn't obligate you any longer? Why would he say, if you nullify the least of these, if he's nullifying them all? And why would he praise those who keep and teach shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven? And so I think the explanation here just violates the idea that Christ is doing away with the law for the believer. And I believe without any trouble I could usher in 100 New Testament texts that show the law as binding in its details upon the believer today. But let me make, if I can, 7 points of application that I think you need to take away from this text. First would be this, that some people who reject the law of God as somehow the Old Testament was a very unsophisticated law, it was arbitrary, it was harsh, it was crude, it was misguided or dumb. Surely you don't expect me to obey that law, do you, Pastor Dave? I want to say this firmly, that your view of the law is directly related to your view of the lawgiver. If you think that law is dumb, harsh, unsophisticated, or crude, that is an indictment upon the one who gave that law. And I think you really need to think about that. Second, if the law is a reflection of the moral character of God, then that law cannot change any more than God could change his moral character. And remember Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. But if God's moral character can change, then the moral law could change. Number 3, sort of attached to that, is that if the law could be changed, then Jesus died needlessly. If God could have slackened the demands of law, then why did Christ have to die? Couldn't he have just said, you know what, I'm just changing the standard? And so then Christ died needlessly if that law could be changed. Fourth, law obedience is the proof of our love to God, not the grounds for his love to us. Our obedience will never earn God's favor for salvation independently of Christ. Our law obedience should be the barometer of our love for Christ and God for all that he has done for us in redemption. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Fifth, the man of lawlessness is the arch enemy of God. And that should ring heavy and loud in our ears, that we are to run the opposite way of the man of lawlessness, that that might not ever be leveled against us. Six, is that you ought to know that the mere expression, Jesus is Lord, is not enough to enter into heaven, that law obedience must accompany your profession of faith. Matthew 7:22-23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And point seven, is this modern view that Jesus only affirms the Ten Commandments in the New Testament has to be seen as a fallacious, an erroneous, a wrong, a misguided view and cannot be sustained in Scripture. When Christ was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment, you might remember that Jesus' answer was not a citation from the Ten Commandments themselves. He said the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that was not one of the Ten Commandments. And so much more than the Ten Commandments are binding upon the individual. The exhaustive details, the jot and tittles of the Old Testament are binding upon us. Again, not for to secure our salvation, to earn God's favor, but as a fruit that we see, as Bonson put it just very succinctly, we don't see Moses instead of Christ. We see Moses because of Christ. And for you, that the one who delights in God's law, because it is a good law, it is for our good, can delight like the psalmist, that can sing of the psalm or sing of the law of God as if it was honey in the honeycomb and sweet to his soul, that you begin to love the law of God and meditate upon that law day and night. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, precious is your word, and we thank you that every word that you have given to us is indeed truth. May we live by your word, knowing that the details of it are for our good. Please glorify your good name and make us people who love your law and keep your commandments. We pray in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.